Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.
We're going to begin again in verse 17 as we go verse by verse, and let's read that verse as we start. Verse 17 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." Now, if you were here the last time we were in Ephesians, you know that we started with that word, therefore. And this is another passage that is beginning with that word, therefore. So we can assume that Paul is saying right off the bat that in light of what we've already covered, in light of what we've already said, we now need to do the following. We need to hear the following. We've already called, Paul has already called upon us to walk in unity, to be the church that we've called, that he's calling us to be. He is now calling us to not walk like the rest of the world. That's a sad thing that that even needs to be told to us, does it? I mean, is that where we are as a greater church today, that we need to be told explicitly, don't live your life like the world? Paul is saying, stop walking in the futility of your minds, the emptiness of your minds. Now, you need to understand that that verse, even this entire passage that we have today, there's no philosophical twist here. There's no high esoterical box to kind of wrap it up in. Paul is simply saying, stop it. Stop it. So when you deal with that kind of an approach, out go the shrinks, out go the psychotherapies, the excuses, the blame shifting. Out go the hyper-emotional self-defenses. So Paul just quite unceremonially puts it back squarely where it belongs, and that is on our laps. He's asking us to take responsibility for our actions and the way we live our lives. Can you imagine that in 2023? He's already called us, again, to grow up. He's called us to be men and women and not children. Now he's telling us that in that state, we need to take ownership of our sin and our ownership of our shortcomings. Now we need to know that this absolutely does not mean that we are to do so outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot. We cannot do this in our own strength. We cannot do this, at least at first, even in our hearts. Paul is saying that the answer this morning, in this subject anyway, lies in our heads. We have to move away from justifying our sin, move away from justifying our shortcomings, and acknowledge the issues. We have to put it on the table. Stop making excuses. God actually expects our daily conduct, our practical living, if you will, to reflect this eternal, internal salvation that we say that we have. Again, it's bad. It's quite a shock in this generation that we even have to be reminded of such a thing. You say you're born again, you need to act like it. You need to live like it. For many of us, I think our faith is simply a lofty goal. Something to aspire to, an idealistic aspiration. And we fail to hold it out as a real and radical transformation. One that not only is to affect our hearts, gang, but also to affect our brains, to affect our very living. Now, in the religious church culture in which we live today, I think many of us are out there engaging the world around us, and we do so with kind of a spiritual spin, if you will. We feign a spiritual cultural engagement. Meaning, we say we're out there and we're in the world ministering, right? We're out there everywhere the world is. We're there also because we're just ministering. But in fact, the bottom line is that we're just quite simply friends of the world. That's all there is to it. And the people around us can tell the difference, by the way, even if we are unwilling to admit that. I think many of us are not radically affected by Christ. We are not radically affecting the world around us either, because the world is actually radically affecting us. Our friendship with the world so often has watered down our commitment, our focus, our resolve, not to mention our holy living. There is so often no difference between the life that we are living as confessed Christians and the world outside. What does the scripture say about this? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." You are the temple of the living God. In verse 17 of that same chapter says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." And then Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" And the answer, of course, is no. Going on in verse 18 of our text says, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Wow. Look at Paul's description of those that are out in the world. Their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from the life of God. They are ignorant, a blind heart, past feeling, surrendered to the lewdness, which is lust, surrendered to the lust and their uncleanness and greed. That's some pretty stark language, isn't it? The author Ruth Paxton, way back at the beginning of our century, said this: "To be in Christ and not grow up into Christ makes the Christian life an anachronism, a monstrosity, a lie. The revelation of Christ in truth must result in the realization of Christ in life." Paul writes, "You have heard and accepted the truth as it is in Jesus. Now you must live, act, and speak according to this new standard. There can be no compromising alliances, no stultifying reserves, no divided interests. ye were, ye are, be ye. Here is Paul's forceful challenge to become what you are. Now, it was D.L. Moody who once made the statement quite accurately. He said, if I can walk with the world, I can't walk with God. And we try to thread that needle. We try to be out there. And I'm not saying that we should somehow kind of live in some closed community away from the world. And anybody who attends here knows better than that, that we're certainly not promoting that. We're not living that. If you're new here, let it be known. We are out there. But just the same, we are called to be different. See, the trouble lies in the fact that I think so often that we believe that we can live fast and loose in this area. We can be carefree and flippant and that we can come out the other side okay, that we can survive it. When we've been rescued from drowning and we decide to wade back into the water a little, which has happened so often, we eventually find ourselves right back where we were, drowning. Drowning, once again. It's been said that sin will take you further than you want to stray, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you ever dreamed you would pay. You see, such not only affects our well-being, gang, but it brings shame, really, upon the greater church. And the world out there really has some not so nice things to say about the church, and I can't always tell you that they're not true. We're called to be different. Those out there, apart from God, according to Paul, have a darkened understanding. That means they are really blind to the fact that they're walking where there is no light. They make a wreck of everything because they simply can't see where they're going. And you know people like this. Maybe you are one of these people. Where it seems like whatever you touch, but you know, ultimately, it's not that these people cannot see, at least not at first. That's not the situation, but rather that sight is meaningless in a dark room, and they're choosing to live in a dark room. What difference does it make whether you can see if you're going to walk around in a dark room? They choose to live in the darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 tells us, you are the sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Even Christ himself in John said, I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide, should not live in darkness. But because of their choice to live in the darkness instead of the light, they have chosen then to live separate from that light. And Christ, we know, is that light. If you're like me, maybe once in a while you wonder, I don't understand why they would make such a decision. I often think that. Maybe that's the pastor in me, I don't know. Because it seems that so often we're holding so tight to just garbage. Why wouldn't you want to give that up? What have you got to lose, is what I'm asking. John 3:20 says, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. It's really not that complicated. I don't want to be in the light. I don't want to be out there where I can be seen. I want to be in the darkness because I want my sin. And then what happens after spending weeks and months and even years running into things in the dark? Learning to live with physical and spiritual and mental cuts and bruises and abrasions, they eventually get to where they are past feeling. Calloused is the word. They simply no longer feel it. They are callous to the Spirit's call. They are lost. And everyone has a callous. You know what that's like. I mean, I've been playing the guitar since I was like 14. I have I feel nothing on my fingertips anymore. Calloused. And many of us, that's what we have done with our hearts. And even many of us, when we want to approach the things of God, we do so in a limited spectrum. It's like, well, what I'm doing is I'm going to look for some people or a church or whatever that believes just exactly like I do in this little box here. And I'll keep looking. And you know what? You'll probably find it. So it's, I don't know why you'd get up on a Sunday morning to go to church for them to tell you what you already believe. And no one's going to challenge you. No one's going to cross you. No one's ever going to correct you. They're just going to keep reinforcing what you believe in that box. Is that what Jesus did? Was that his relationship with the apostles or with the people he taught? Of course not. This passage has been translated, having got over the pain. How accurate. How some have gone out, and at first it's just a disaster, but we kind of get over the pain, don't we? I mean, our conscience at first, when it's denied, there's a twinge of pain, a twinge of guilt. There's a protest that can be heard at first. But if that voice is silenced over and over, soon that voice becomes less clear and becomes distant. The protest of the heart becomes smothered. The twinge is less acute until at last it is possible to get over the pain. Verse 20 of our text says, But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, but you have not. So now Paul is attempting to speak to the believers that were reading this letter, just as I am this morning attempting to speak to those present here that at least believe themselves to be reborn. Paul reminds them that they have not learned that kind of lifestyle from Christ. And oftentimes we tend to insinuate that we have. We take our lifestyle and the format of our lifestyle according to how we were raised, or the culture that we live in, or the nation that we live in, or the church that we were brought up in. And we give all these other things the opportunity to speak into this dynamic, everybody but Jesus. And you may find that in a church, you may not, but you absolutely will find it in the Word of God. Because if that lifestyle, if your lifestyle is not modeled and molded after that which we find in Jesus Christ in the Bible, then I don't know what you're living. Because that and that alone is Christianity. No matter what the world is trying to pawn off today, this is Christianity. They have to ask themselves, do I believe it and am I redeemed? I mean, there's no middle ground here, gang. That's the thing about Christianity. We are uncomfortable with that in 2023. We want to imagine all sorts of nebulous grays. Well, they say, are you Christian? Well, sort of, kind of, yeah, a little bit. No, no, and no. What's the answer? You better believe it. I got a t-shirt I love to wear all the time. It says Radical Christian. Some people are like, oh, pastor. I'd like to put it out there. Radical Christian. There's no middle ground. There's no exemptions. There's no free passes. There's no special deal for you. I'm sorry if I'm the first one that ever told you that and burst that bubble. There is no special deal for you. Now, no doubt, there will be plenty of those within the sound of my voice that will immediately rise to their own defense. They'll begin to offer the same excuses, the same dribble, if you will, that we have pre-programmed for this situation. In other words, we already had it ready. It's all folded up and in our back pocket for this kind of an emergency. It's like a fire sprinkler system, you know? I mean, the first sign of trouble, out pops our excuses, and they are meant then to smooth over any emphatic throwdown of Scripture. Yes, yes, Pastor, I know the Bible says that, but usually the excuses, the fire sprinkler system goes like this. Okay, Pastor, I know I should be living holy. I know I should be serving God. I know I should not be doing this. I know I should be doing that. I know this is an issue of my flesh. I know this has bondage over me, but, and there it is. Oh, you don't understand the magnitude of the situation, Pastor. You don't understand how extreme the problem is. You don't understand the necessity of the rejection. You don't understand. We got a special deal going on. No, you don't. I know we all believe ourselves to be special. And somehow we think God will overlook our shortcoming because we have a really good excuse. He will ignore our failure to step up to be men and women of God. Now, over the years, I've known a lot of folks who practice this very weird ritual. It goes like this. Look, I'm going to disregard his instructions right now. I'm going to do as I want right now. But later on, I'm going to seek and then receive his forgiveness. And we kind of smile and laugh at that. I've had many people in my office tell me that point blank. When it all started to unfurl around them, all started to fall around them. They said, well, I'm going to come back. I'm going to seek forgiveness someday. I know I'm supposed to, but for now, I'm just going to pretty much do what I want. But I will seek his forgiveness. Maybe. Maybe. I'm not going to tell you that you won't, but maybe then again, after wandering around in the darkness for such a long time, you'll just never be able to find the light switch again. Maybe you're just going to cease to feel the pain and think, this is okay. I'm okay. See, Paul addresses those that have hurt him. And if you're not redeemed today and you know that, just be patient with me here because I'm speaking to those for sure today that believe themselves to have hurt him. Those who have heard his call. Those who have experienced his lighting of their path in their life. They had it going on. Now you got to know that this whole thing of walking in Christ is certainly more than some intellectual endeavor. It needs and must be more than an intellectual endeavor. If you're here to somehow intellectualize your way into the things of God, this is the wrong church. We're street fighters here. That, you know, I don't have some, you know, doctor in divinity from Dallas Seminary. I'm a street fighter. It has to be more than an intellectual endeavor. And it definitely is in this church. We here in this church, we have to be more than just about like a school classroom where one comes on Sunday to listen to a lecture once a week. Is that your Christianity? A hour lecture on Sunday mornings? And then the rest of the week, again, we look the same as the world. We live the same as the world. We act like the same as the world. We are the same as the world. Because all that does is speak of the experiential learning. We need to go after the experiential learning of Christ. We need to be able to have that walk in him. It can't be just about a bunch of do's and don'ts. That's religion. It can't be just about us, you know, obeying with a snappy salute. This is the learning that is the understanding, the acceptance of such as truth. That's faith. We need to seek out that actual living him out in our lives, in his nature, his behavior, his passion, his love, his radical commitment. In this, we become more and more like him. This is the learning Christ. Gnosko. For those of you that attend here, you know what that means. That's not a learning that I can give you from up here, like a classroom. Not gnosko. Gnosko is learning through experience. It's, again, learning out on the street. Let me ask you something. How do you learn to swim? Do you do that in a classroom with a textbook? No, you learn how to swim by getting into the water and swimming. And everyone knows, at first, you do so in shallow water. And you do it pretty badly. But by doing it, you learn to do it. That is Jesus Christ. That is Christianity. Verse 22 says, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So let me chase that analogy a little bit further, this analogy about swimming. I don't think any of us go swimming with weights tied around our wrists and ankles, do we? At least not more than once. So right from the beginning, what are we to do? Unload. We take them off. We put off the old man, our old self, and all the conduct and attributes and practices and living practices that go along with that old man. Now, praise God, that happens positionally upon our rebirth. Man, when we are born again, in God's eyes, positionally, the Bible says, you're good to go, man. You're good to go. You're finished. Now, if anyone else is like me, I find that astonishing. It's like, what do you mean I'm finished? I mean, this is a mess. You know, I'm a mess. But God knows what the Holy Spirit does in us, and in his mind, we're finished. Now, practically, the practical sanctification, that's a lifetime experience. Because we still have to learn Christ, don't we? And we have to unlearn the old man that was our life before. But we have to begin by acknowledging that the old man is not only corrupt, but he grows more corrupt each and every day that we feed him. This isn't static. He's going to get worse and worse and worse. Because, you know, sin is deceitful. And that's one thing you need to wrap your mind around right off the bat. It makes us think, see, that we can gain freedom and fulfillment through that. But sin is a liar. Satan is the father of all lies. He's trying to con you. He's trying to tell you can have this and it'll be fine. And for many of us, I think a lot of us, we're willing to do this up to a degree. Okay, yeah, that's right. Listen, 99%, we push across the table to God and go, there you go. And feign that that's everything. And God's going, dude, where's the 1%? Just like the rich young ruler we talked about. I want that one thing. I want that and you. No. No. Salvation is the surrender of our lives. And we push it across the table, all of it, and say, Father, it's a disaster, it's a mess, but if you want it, it's yours. Sin is a liar, and instead of the freedom that it promises, it just brings us bondage, it just brings us emptiness. But once we are reborn, we are awakened and we are enlightened. Somebody turns on the light. And that's a great, great blessing But it comes with a catch, because from that point forward, we are without excuse. Because if you're still running into the walls when the light's on, that's not the light's problem, that's you. So to live in darkness after you have found the light switch is to do so by choice. We must be renewed. That is the act of redemption. And we begin, according to this passage, in the spirit of our minds. We have to decide to follow Christ. We have to decide to be committed to Him. Now that renewal certainly is a lifetime pursuit. So get that in your head. You're not going to take care of this next few hours, and on Monday you're just going to, you know, glow because you're so holy. Now, it's a lifetime journey. Thank God for His grace and His patience. So how does this renewal practically take place? I mean, what can I do if I want that renewal to practically take place in my life? Well, there's many things that goes on. Certainly the Word of God. Through His teaching. Yes, church. Yes, fellowship. Read some books. Worship. Serve. Get involved. And we cannot ignore this redemption experience, this redemptive journey. Now, many of us would like to relegate salvation to a heart issue alone. It's popular these days with a whole segment of the church, you know, as long as I, you know, said some magical sinner's prayer and, you know, oh, yes, I got a heart towards God. Do you have any actions towards God? Well, not so much. So we want to kind of feign that that's all there is to it. But without the mind, the heart is merely led by our emotions. I hope you don't have to spend a lifetime figuring that one out. And rarely do purely emotional decisions last. I mean, I have always really fought hard from this pulpit not to somehow try the ploy of scaring you into heaven. I lived through the 70s, man. I went to that church. Never lasted. Not past Tuesday. Those are emotional decisions. Somewhere along the way, in your head, you need to go, you know what? I'm done with this, man. I want more out of life than what they're offering out there. And I am all in. That's going on up here. God calls upon us to know Him, not feel Him. I know that's contrary to 2023. Know Him, not feel Him. Now, there are certainly many whose faith is ruled by passions and emotions, but they're like children and they are blown here and there, to and fro. And they are subject to the deceit of wicked men. They are easily waylaid off the path. And there is therefore no consistency. There is no peace in their daily lives. There's no faith being exercised. They flitter from this church, to this event, to that event. Why? Because they're looking for something more. More than Jesus. They're looking for something more than the cross. They're looking for something more. Good luck with that. Because Jesus is everything. And there is no more. We are renewed in the spirit of our minds, the Bible tells us. Romans 12:2 tells us that we will then, being renewed in the spirit of our minds, we will then prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove, not imagine, not talk it, not speak it, prove it. Not through living out emotions, not through living out our feelings. That's the life of a child. Our maturation happens through our minds, growing up. And it works together with the passions of the heart, the control center for the inner man. The first thing that we do upon that salvation event is we put off the old. Now, please bear with me this morning. I would certainly in no way want to overplay man's human responsibility in relationship to the supernatural work via the Holy Spirit. Grew up in that church too. Okay. I will be the first to tell you, you must have the Holy Spirit working through your life, or it doesn't matter how much you try. But we can swing so wildly in that other direction that we can ignore this careful language here where the passage says, put off the old man. Put off the old man. And that is directly pointing to each one of us. It doesn't say, let the old man be put off. Let the Holy Spirit put off the old man. No, it says, you put off the old man. And then it goes on to say, you put on the new man. Now, a lot of us don't like that because we don't want any responsibility in this. We want it to be, oh God, so much so that we just sit back with TV clicker, okay, and just hang out and it's just all God. Because that's what the Bible says, Pastor, it's all God. Yeah, well, the Bible didn't say that. We want to lay the responsibility for this choice elsewhere. But the Bible is laying the responsibility of this choice, if not its very action of this, onto the lap of each one of us. Now, if you were here the past couple of weeks, we've talked about this, even outside of Ephesians, where a man, when he makes contact with God, he changes. It's amazing, again, that we have to even say that. God, creator of the stars, billions and billions and billions of them, he spoke into existence. You're going to have contact with that being, and somehow that's not going to affect you? We cannot have contact with God and fail to be affected, fail to be changed. This is an absolute fact. I always remember that story of Moses where he wanted to see God. Let me see you. And God's like, no, you can't. You'll explode, or something to that in Hebrew. And, you know, you can't do that. And he said, no, come on, let me. He goes, okay, listen, get up against these rocks, brace against these rocks. I love that. It's like, so now, you know, I imagine myself up against these boulders being braced up. He goes, now I'm going to walk by. You can just see the back of me, okay? And so you see the back of him. And we all know the story. Moses was like radiated. He was like glowed from that experience. And he had to be up against the rock to not get blown over. And yet we think that we can be born again and not change us. If there is no change, one must really truly be considering whether or not you really have had contact with the true and living God. Maybe you just had contact with church. But instead, maybe you're just going through religious motions. But trust me, if you've had contact with the true and living God, you know it. You know it. Paul speaks more about this in Romans 6:6. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Crucified. That's emphatic language, isn't it? Knowing this, our old man was beat up or wounded or took a break or any language. No, crucified. Violently, emphatically put to death. That's what happened to our old man. That body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So the old man, my old life is dead if we've been reborn. According to the scriptures, according to the cross. Now, please note something here. This is very important. We must take very careful note of the language. It doesn't start with putting on the new man. Sometimes we get it reversed. Oh, put on the new man. And a lot of folks will try that. We come to church, we try to add a little Jesus like a condiment. I don't want to give up my life. I don't want to be radical. I don't want to be extreme, okay? I just want to add a little Jesus. Why? Why would you get out of bed on a Sunday morning for that? It's meaningless. It counts for nothing. It's not going to help you through this life, and it's certainly not going to help you in eternity. It is just a waste of Sunday morning. See, the only thing, Christianity, the only way this is worth anything is an all-in life. Full commitment, radical, full surrender. That's the only way this works. There is no other prescription. There is no other version of Christianity. It's, if you have heard that there is one, it's just made up and they are conning you. Find it in the Bible. Show me. There is no other way. The old man has to die. So, what happens is we oftentimes decide, well, I'm no longer going to walk like those in the world. I just want a little Jesus. And the Bible says you first have to lay down the old life and pick up the new. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The practical playing out of this process involves putting away and then putting on. I must often put away my old acquaintances. But I got to go on and put on new ones. That's why the church, by the way. Maybe your deal is alcohol. Hey, it's not just a matter of staying out of the bars. I think I can. It's not that. It's actually now going on and having a new life and new pursuits. Filling myself so full of Jesus that that whole vacuum is no longer there. That can't happen on your couch. That can't happen in front of your TV. You see, it takes a real passionate pursuit of this new life for it to be realized in our life. You can't dabble in Christianity. We must find a fellowship, a spiritual community in which to belong. We're here, but if this isn't for you, find one. If I'm not your version of a pastor, we'll find one that looks like your version then. But find one. Sometimes we have to sit down our old reading material and pick up new ones. Put down our old use of time and pick up new pursuits, new way of living. But there must be, as the text points out here, a renewing of the mind. What happens when we take off the old man or when we kill the old man and fail to put on a new one? Maybe that's a question in your mind. Well, if I were to put to death my old life, but I don't take on the new man, what's going to happen? Matthew 12:43 says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and he finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty and swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And I guess I'm old enough to have seen this happen many times. Worse than they were before. People don't come back from that. They tasted, the Bible says, the sweetness of the Spirit of God and turned back. The Bible says they are not fit for the kingdom of God. They're lost. Salvation is not a reformation. It is not a renovation of the old man. I know there's plenty of programs out there that'll help you with that, help you rehab your life. That's not rebirth, and that's not Christianity. Christ is not interested this morning in fixing you up. And maybe you've come and you're broken and you're looking for a little fixing up. God isn't going to fix you up. He's not interested in you being some cheap bondo job in a back alley garage somewhere. He's not interested in just making you look pretty. Have you ever bought a car full of bondo? It looks good for a little while. That's not why he saved you. He's not interested in making you look pretty and socially acceptable just so that you can look nice for hell. True salvation is new birth, and it results in a new creation. Verse 25, therefore, here's our word again, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one for another. So now, Paul now is going to give us a little bit of practical here. Okay? Practical list of old man issues that we're to put away. What's number one? Murder, killing, you know, illicit sex, pornography. No, no. Lying. Lying's the first thing on his list. Is anyone else shocked at that? We are not to lie to each other. Why? Because we're members one of another. We're not to lie about or to each other. And sadly, this is a remarkably large issue within the greater church today. I have found it simply amazing how confessing believers will lie about or to each other. See, we don't think it's that big of an issue. Despite the fact it's first on the list here, lying is the work of the old man. And his presence simply clarifies that he's not dead in that life. So if you are an active liar, listen, you need to be concerned. And it just says that the old man is still very much alive. He's still very much well, he's healthy. Because this is the attributes of the old man. And truthfully, it sounds like he would still be under control, that he'd still be in control. This isn't the only place in the Bible. Proverbs 6 tells us, gives us this short list of six things that God literally hates. Wrap your mind around that. Okay, this isn't God dislikes this. He's not happy about this. No, this says God hates these things. Okay, one thing on the list is this. A false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. So not only does he hate lying, this is speaking of the liar. It's not a small issue. Not at all. 26 says, be angry and do not sin. He goes on with the list. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, one thing I need to make clear to you right now, this passage is not prohibiting anger. Some of us just like, man, we just feel, we're mad, we're angry, and all of a sudden we think, oh, I'm going to burn in hell. Now, take a deep breath here. This is instruction as to how anger is vented. Okay? Sin should make us angry. There are things in this life that should make us angry. I mean, if you're going to prohibit that, then we'd have to condemn our very creator. Because the Bible tells us, in no too uncertain terms, that God hates sin and he displays his righteous wrath against it. Romans 1:18. For the wrath, I think we'd all agree that's anger, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we're not talking about just anger. So I need to make that clear before we even get started on this. When we are angry, however, we need to seek resolution. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The health of the greater church of Christ throughout all of America would be so much better if we just were to practice that one instruction. But instead it's like, oh, you know, you don't go to my church, so you're bad. You're going to hell. It's just my church. Get off that, man. We're not God's chosen little group here at Believer's Church. It's crucial that you attempt to deal with this issue of anger head on, indeed. Because if you don't, what happens is it doesn't stay that way. Anger isn't static. What happens eventually is we begin to deal with a greater sin against that which we're angry. Now, there's no guarantee that that person's going to sit down with you and talk to you about this. There's no guarantee that you will get satisfaction on this, but you need to try. And then you also need to just entertain a wild, wild thing here, which is maybe it's not them, maybe it's you. Because we always go, yeah, I went to my brother, discuss, you know, this with him, you know. How do you know it's your brother and it wasn't you? That's why it says if you don't get resolution, what do you do next? Take a brother with you. Why is a brother? Because that brother should be able to ascertain what's going on there. We need to seek resolution and also be quick to forgive. We act like forgiveness is the plague. It's going to kill us or something. Really? Is it all, whatever it is you're holding on to, is it really all that important? The danger with anger is that we're going to end up moving on and then we're going to practice some overt sin against that other person. One thing I've noticed in 30-some years of ministry, and I've said this to you before, so bear with me. I have come to realize that anger trumps all other emotions. Lots of times people have, I've seen them, they start out and they have a lot of guilt for something that's gone on. They're remorseful, they're hurt, they're and somehow they feel dissed and they kind of got this angst going on them, they're confused. And the only way to pat that down and get rid of that is to get really, really angry and just put it like frosting right over the top of everything. It just smothers all that out. As long as I'm angry enough, I'm okay. I feel bad. I need to make peace with this, but now I'm really angry at you. So they just pump themselves up to be angry because it puts away the guilt they're feeling and the apprehensions they're feeling and all that's going on. Anger trumps everything. Now again, before I leave this, there is a time to be angry. Henry Ward Beecher said, "A man that does not know how to be angry does not know how to be good. Now and then a man should be shaken to the core with indignation over things evil." So Paul's not saying here that we never to be angry. It's what we do with that anger. And oftentimes, it's what separates a child from a man. Verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good that he may have something to give him who has need." So the old man here, the next attribute here is stealing. Now, again, throughout this passage, I keep thinking, well, that kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? I mean, we're Christians. Shouldn't we know not to steal? Well, apparently not. Oftentimes we are self-convinced, righteous theft. One of the biggest battles that we have dealt with in the Philippines is theft. And I couldn't even begin to go down story after story. I have been stolen from by people who absolutely confessed and still confess to be absolute born-again Christians. We have been robbed blind by pastors in the Philippines. I'm not picking on the Filipinos. It's a cultural thing that, well, I don't have very much. You have a lot, so it's okay for me to take from you. And so when I preach this in the Philippines, they just kind of look like, really? I'm not supposed to take your stuff. No, you're not. So it is a reality. It is something we must face. And it affects us in how we deal with our taxes, you know, because that's coming up. So you can brace yourself for that. How you deal with your workplace. How we view the unredeemed world. And then the last of that verse is, "Let him labor, working with his hands what is good." So part of being a spiritual man, part of being a mature man or woman is working. I mean, we can find any number of excuses to exclude ourselves from this, but this directive remains really hard with this economy we have, where people will, if you got a pulse, they'll pay you big money to work this. So you can get a job. And then that not only provides for you and for your family, but it also provides for your church family. And that's not a pitch. So if you're a guest here, you're new here, please notice no one passed a plate. We don't own any plates. Do we believe in that? Yeah. When you're ready to give, you'll figure it out. But the lights are on, the heat's on. And you're saying, I don't know, I'm kind of cold. I don't know, is the heat on? The heat's on. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And quote John Corson, for those of you that know who he is. He said, warming himself by the fire outside of the house of Caiaphas, Peter denied ever knowing Jesus, but a servant girl knew otherwise because his accent gave him away. You can always tell which kingdom a person is from by his speech. The language of the kingdom of darkness and death is that of complaining, murmuring, fault-finding, cynicism, cursing, and corrupt communication. A person living in the kingdom of light and life, on the other hand, speaks graciously and kindly, using words of hope and thanksgiving. What comes out of the man, that's what's in a man. Now, you can get yourself a Christian t-shirt, you can get yourself a fish for the back of your car, but what comes out of the mouth? And if what comes out is foul and rotten, you can be sure that that's what's in that heart. Now, again, that doesn't mean that your words are never to be tough or correcting. Some people think, well, I just got to be squishy and gooey, just kind of like Jell-O all the time. Jesus loved us with a perfect love, did he not? And I can't help but feel like much of what he said was tough and correcting, at least to me. But he always did so with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he did it for the edification, which means building up and blessing, for the building up and blessing of other people. And sometimes that is tough. That's still love. So we need to know, I guess, through the Holy Spirit, when and how to speak up and when and how to shut up. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Apparently, all that Paul is speaking of here, all that God is speaking through Paul here, is all dealt with that if we live the opposite, it will grieve the Holy Spirit, God in spirit, grieving God. Can you imagine that? Try to wrap my mind. My actions are grieving God. I don't want to grieve God. When we choose rather to be children, when we let the old man rule our lives, we grieve the Spirit of God. And continuing in it only expresses the fact we don't understand the cross, we don't understand the cost, and we don't understand the love of Christ. 31. As he goes for the end of the chapter, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So if we fail to deal with these things according to the Holy Spirit's leading, our lives will simply look and effectively be just like the world. We're just like the world. Now, one thing I want to add, in case anyone's sharp enough to have picked up on this, anger showing up here, two different Greek words. Okay? This anger that we are to put away, this anger here, it speaks of a temper, that which affects our character, an agitation of the soul, a violent emotion which is exhibited in punishment. So, different word. That anger, yeah, put that away from you. When we let these things find root in us, They're like a cancer. At first, you don't even know, but eventually it will consume you. The bottom line is that Christ seeks for us to be like him. And the only way we're going to be like him is if he's in us. And our failure, the greater church, especially in America, our failure in these things is bringing shame upon the greater kingdom of God. And we wonder why so many people out there in a secular world doesn't want Christianity. And listen, if you are in that stripe and you do not know him today and you are looking at the world at large and going, I don't know if I wanted this, hear me now. Look at Jesus, the followers on every stripe will never compare to Christ. We're trying, some of us, but Jesus is the standard. I know today that many of us say we're different. We say we're different. We say, Paul says, if you are, then act like it. Are you different? Remember how Christ has dealt with you and go deal with others the same way. That's what he's asking. Because you see, what we're speaking of today, this is how we know we're a new man. And how often others know that you are not.